We're going to be picking up where we left off a little bit last week in part two. Galatians chapter 4. Let's begin by praying together that God would bless this time as we look at this text. Father, we come asking that we would dismiss all of our arrogant pride. That we would come confessing our great need for you. I pray, Father, that we would come simply and humbly. Needy. Not filled with self-righteousness, not filled with the desire to attain to or achieve our own righteousness, but to look full upon the wonderful face of Christ, to trust in His righteousness offered and given for us, and to dwell in that kind of life, not one that is striving and seeking your approval. Bless the reading and the explaining of your text. And may our hearts continue to worship as we look into these things. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Galatians chapter 4, let me give kind of a reminder, a recap, as it were, of where we have been before we read the text. Paul gives the Galatians permission in verses 21 to 31, as it were, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to read the story, the historical account of Isaac and Ishmael, of Sarah and Hagar, allegorically. And we looked at the idea of what does it mean that we have the right now in this text to go back and to read that allegorically. An allegory, again, to remind us, is this idea of understanding a story, a poem, something was written for the purpose of communicating something else, a greater something. A deeper meaning was planned from the beginning. So if you ever read Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim's Progress is not about a guy named Christian. It's about Christians. The Slough of Despond is not some pond somewhere that John Bunyan knew about and he was writing. It was about the pitfalls that we fall into as Christians on the road to the celestial city. So the same is understood here in our text, and then jumping back into the book of Genesis, where we read about Sarah and Hagar, that these two women are two covenants. One is the Abrahamic covenant, and one is the Sinaitic or Mosaic covenant. So this is exciting, to say the least, because God is revealing what His intentions were in His providence in bringing about that whole thing. Well, this morning we come to flesh that out a little bit further as we look into today's context, and here's what I want to do. I want us to read Galatians 1. I'm sorry, not 1. 4, 21 through 31. I want us to read this whole passage together so that we can get a kind of a running start into what we're going to deal with this morning, remembering what we looked at last week. So if you're there in Galatians 4, we'll start in verse 21. And he says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." And now we get to the part where we're going to focus in this morning. "Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now." Now, I have to stop right there before we can keep reading. Do you hear what he just did? He took that allegory and he said, this is so concrete, it moves all the way into present day. Verse 30. "But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." Verse 1, chapter 5, "Therefore," which is next week, "do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." So this is going to keep rolling. This is going to keep flowing through even to next week, this concept of slavery. Where does that? What kind of slavery is this? It's this kind of slavery. It's slavery to the wrong covenant, slavery to the wrong mountain, slavery to the wrong mother. We have in our text four points or four areas, four different types of children that I want to use somewhat as an outline. There's the promised children, there's the persecuted children, there's the purging children, and there are the prohibited children. You like that? I got all the P's and the children. That's fun, right? It didn't take me long. Wish it did, then I'd have been like, I worked forever. No. The promised children. This is the first thing that we see, the promised children. And we find that in Galatians chapter 4, verse 28, as well as verse 31. We see the promise. There's a pitting of two different types of children against each other. And that's the idea of those who are according to the promise and those who are according to the flesh. And he says, "You brothers are these types of children. You are the promised children. You are part of, even though you're Gentiles, you are a part of Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and so on. You are grafted in. Why are you grafted in? How are you grafted in? How are you a part of this? It's because you are of your parent, your mother, who is Sarah, who is the Abrahamic covenant, who is the promised one. You are a part of this because when God spoke to Abram, before he changed his name to Abraham, great father, for he's just a father, became a great father, he spoke to Abram and he said to him, greater than the stars in heaven will be your offspring. Greater than the sands on the seashore will be your offspring. Now, that's hyperbole. But it's meant to tell the barren ones, there is great and wonderful things afoot. What does it mean to be a child of promise? What does that mean? When Paul is saying this to the Galatians, what does he mean? And what did it mean for Abraham when God said it to him? I believe that both individuals understood the same understanding. They both got it. And the reason why is because what we find in the book of Hebrews is the statement that it's very interesting, but that Abraham didn't stop looking. He kept looking for the promised land. He kept on striving to find that ultimate end, even though he had, in one sense, he'd accomplished it. He got it. Move from your father's land, Terah, move from Terah, your father's house. That's the father's name, by the way, Terah. Terah? Terah? I don't know. Anybody? Okay. No Hebrew scholars. And then move to the promised land, a place that I will show you, and it will be beautiful and blessed. And so he's there. Everything's great. And there's whole lot issues and all that. I want us to read from Genesis chapter 12. I want us to read what's taking place. But in Genesis chapter 15, we see the narrative of that movement away and going to that place and different things that are going on. Let me read to you Genesis chapter 15. I want to make sure that I get this right here. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 15, if you're not, if you're willing. Where are you? Genesis chapter 15. This is so cool. We could do a whole sermon series on this. We could just do a sermon series on Genesis chapter 15 because it's amazing to see what's going on. So here, beginning verse 1, we read about this covenant. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. She's like, just the greatest servant, this guy, Eliezer. I don't want him to be my heir. You've given me a promise. And behold, the word of the Lord in verse 4, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and God, counted it to him as righteousness. Now, that's huge, because he wasn't righteous, but it was counted to him as if it were righteousness, because he trusted the word of the Lord. And it's in that moment that I believe Abram got it. He got the point. He knew, okay, then there's the Messiah, the one who is coming. There's something greater. My offspring, singular, is going to... Something's amazing afoot. And he believed the Lord, verse 6, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. 3 years old. Just going to leave that right there. 3 years. Interesting. And when the birds of prey came down on the... Oh, I missed it. Sorry. Verse 10. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. You hear all this work that he's doing? All this preparation that he's doing? And then before he gets the opportunity to actually perform the ceremony of the covenant situation, like this is how you're making a covenant back in old Mesopotamian eras, he says, and bring him all these things, cut them in half, so on and so forth. As the sun was going down, verse 12, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Wow. With incredible accuracy, he says, for 400 years, your offspring, those who would come into Egypt, would stay there, and then with great possessions, they would come out. Verse 15, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here. So he's there in the promised land in the fourth generation. So 40 years later, you know, wandering through the wilderness and all that, everything else going on. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. I was just talking to Sarah about that line yesterday, the day before. Think about it. Just hold up. I'm getting off. I'm just saying. But this is super cool. Listen to what he just said there. Within the providence of God, listen to what God has spoken to Abram. They're in this darkness, this gloominess, as he's like kind of like in this trance sleep type situation. God is speaking to him and giving him this promise and speaking to him the future of the things that are going to come. And then he says, there's these sins of the Amorites. They haven't completely been finished yet. But when it's all completed and it's all satisfied, then I'm going to bring these people back into this place. Now, hold on a second. The Amorites. Who are the Amorites? What are just, it's a bad people. It doesn't matter. The Gentiles. For no other purpose, we just call them Gentiles. What is their sin? I don't know exactly all their sins, but it's obviously bad enough to where God is moving his people out and around, not allowing them to come back until their, what does it say? Verse 16. Their iniquity was complete. What does that mean? Well, like I said, we could have like a whole sermon series on Genesis 15 here and just open and unpack that. Here's where the application point comes into what we're talking about. At least, at the very minimum, Hagar, Sarah, Ishmael, Isaac, that whole thing was for the purpose of highlighting God's perfect and wonderful plan in two covenants that would be seemingly against each other to bring about an understanding of his grace so that the gospel might be displayed as beautiful and wonderful. And here, expressly, as God is moving and talking with Abraham, we see that God is moving and orchestrating his providence in ways that make no sense to you and me. Why aren't you where you want to be? Why aren't you doing what you're supposed to do accordingly to yourself? Why aren't things falling in line the way that they're supposed to? you didn't get the vision Abram got, where God said, now all this is happening and this is happening and I'm dealing with the Amorites. I'm waiting for their iniquity to be complete. And then, it's like, my point. Like, please get to the point, Josh. My point. God is smarter than us. He has woven history, time, and space. He has woven the hearts and the minds of people in His way, through His, in His fashion, the way that He wants things to go, so as to bring about His purposes. It's true with Hagar, it's true with the Amorites, it's true with the 400 years in Egypt, it's true for the wandering in the wilderness, it's true for your Egypt time, it's true for your wandering the wilderness time, it's true for your darkness, gloominess, when you're, you know, kind of just, you know, you've done all this work and you're waiting for the time to actually complete it, and then God just kind of pause. I'm going to take care of this from here on out. God is moving, and every movement that He makes is for the furtherance of our understanding of the gospel and for the lost's understanding of the gospel and for the further judgment that He desires to bring down upon those who are vessels of wrath, like the Amorites. God has a main point, and we are only pieces in the puzzle. We are not the main point. He is. And so as we're looking at this, and as we see this, we could begin to get this self-centric perspective. Oh, I am a child of promise. That's what Galatians 4 says. And brothers, you are children of promise. You're like the children of promise. You're like Isaac, and this is great. And you could begin to get puffed up until you realize it's not about me. God has redeemed me for His purposes, and I get the blessing of it for sure. But He saved you for a purpose, and it is so that you might be a trophy of His grace, not so that the world might circle around you. It's so that we might orbit Him. So as we look at this, and as we begin to see these different elements and who we are, that we are promised children, there is great joy, there is great laughter and excitement, and God has redeemed me. He has sent His Son and sacrificed His Son so that I don't go to hell. So that more than that, I get to be an heir and joint heir with Jesus, and praise be His name. But that's where it stands. It's praise be His name. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. So as we see this, we should remember that there's more going on than just what's going on in our realm. Abram got this picture and this glimpse of this whole promise and what it was to be a child of this promise, and that, you know, there's going to be this innumerable number of people. But a part of it also is the fact that we're, and forgive the expression, but we're like pawns. We're just little trophies that get put upon a shelf that God the Father looks at and glorifies then the Son. And the Son says, ah, yes, There is your trophy, Father, that you decreed. And he glorifies back the Father. As a child of promise, note that Abram and everybody else that followed had a hard time knowing where they were going. Had a hard time seeing how anything would end up or work out. Notice that everybody kind of had the same sort of response to this whole God's got a promise and it's for my redemption and it's for my eternal good and it's for his glory, but we keep trying to find physical answers for it. I mean, right there in the text of Genesis 15, what does he say? He says, Eleazar, he's going to be my... I don't want this to be God. And God's like, what's wrong with you? It's not going to be Eleazar. It's going to be one. It's going to be your son. Moving on. Move in through. After this event, you have the whole Sarah and Hagar thing that took place. What happened there? It was the same thing that happened right here in Genesis 15. Sarah says, I'm done. I can't do this. I can't have a baby. Take Hagar. And he sinned by listening and doing that which was displeasing before God. And then you have an entire race of people that to this day hate the children, the other children of Abraham. Think about that. And think about the fact that what Paul says is that it continues even to this day. That allegory doesn't stop there. It continues because you have two people groups now. You have a people group of promise and a people group of slavery. And you have a physical representation. You see these people and you see these people. Now, I'm not advocating like anti-Muslims here, okay? What I am saying is that this is profoundly, profoundly relevant today as it is back in Paul's day. Look at verse 29 with me. We see then the persecuted children. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. Now, the Muslim faith is a false faith. Those who follow from the lineage of Ishmael aren't all Muslims. I'm not trying to say that all Muslims come from Ishmael, and then there's all sorts of different groups and different types and things like that. It's not a Muslim thing. It's an Ishmaelite thing. You have people that are born from and about and to slavery. But this is a picture of those who are born in Mount Sinai, who are born under the law. And so the allegory that I'm trying to make us understand is that those who are under the law are completely opposite of those who are under grace, those who are under the Abrahamic promise. And from this, you have a persecution of one to the other. And what Paul's saying here is that, look, you see from the story of Genesis how Ishmael was so persecuting of Isaac, but you know what? You're experiencing the same thing. It's like this, we're kin, but I've got an idea to subvent you from taking power. And these Judaizers have come in and they have begun to in this subversive way, they're beginning to infiltrate you and poison your mind and affect you as if to bring you from promise to the law. To bring you from promise to death. To be watchful of these things. Paul is meaning this allegorically and meaning to point our eyes past the physical people that came after Ishmael. He's intending on having the Galatians understand that those who would press the old covenant law in on them are the real Ishmaelites today, even if they can count their history and their ancestry all the way back to Joshua, the son of Nun. They're actually an Ishmaelite. They are not your real brother. Do not trust them. And let us keep in step with that allegory and bring into this allegory the fact that even today, even this very day, there are those well-meaning people, some people who would call themselves Christians and teachers, who I believe would even be good, solid, biblical teachers, but would want to press in on you the law, the old covenant, so as to use that to please God. Let me read you a quote. This is from the Ligonier website. I love Ligonier. Love them. Loved R.C. Sproul, sat under his teaching often, enjoyed thoroughly. But this is what he says. He says that he echoes Calvin, John Calvin, and he says that the third use of the law is likely the most controversial. Yeah. Calvin argued that the law reveals to us that which is pleasing to God. That is, it tells us what to do. As we obey it, we please him. I know what he's getting at. I know that the idea behind it is that we would want to be pleasing people to God. Only problem is we're not. We will never be pleasing people to God. We cannot please God. It is Christ who pleased the Father in our stead. And you could say, well, then that would just leave us to be antinomians, and that would just lead us to be those people who reject all authority, and we can just live however we want to. Yes. We can live however we want to. And James would say, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Hear the subtle difference there? The difference is, if I am changed by grace, if I am a child of God, I'm going to bear the complexion and the details of my Father. I'm going to do those things that by nature, by new nature, I have been born to do. Ephesians tells us that we have been saved for good works. These good works that we are doing is not so as to please our Father, because our Father is totally pleased with us already. You can't add to the pleasure of the Father any more than what Jesus pleased him by living an obedient life and suffering to the point of death on the cross. You can't go further. What are you going to add to that? What are you going to make God smile more? You know, Jesus did some good stuff, but woo! Wow! You just didn't curse. You bit your tongue. I'm proud of you. What? No. So here's what let me finish this quote here. He says, the law tells us how to have a good life. It tells us how to be blessed. It tells us how to do what we were made to do. To put it more poetically, the law is the gateway to joy. No. know. You want real joy? You want lasting joy? I'll tell you how to have it. It's to know that I can't and that you can't keep the law, but yet we are still children of promise. To know on my worst possible day, when I feel like I have just absolutely made God turn his back on me, to look up and see that he is still there with a smiling face, perfectly and totally satisfied in Christ for me. There's joy. That's real joy. That is lasting joy. That is not joy that hinges upon whether or not I can read my Bible 15 minutes every single day this week. Real joy comes by not adherence to the law, but resting in Christ's adherence to the law. Romans 2, 17 through 24 says this: "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? Yes, that's the answer. Yes. You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Yes, we do. You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Romans 4, 13 through 25 says this: "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the word did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, not joy. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace." Essentially, Paul is saying here that the law, that is, the commands issued from Mount Sinai, were not meant for us to obey and thereby please God. Why? Because they were implemented to make it perfectly obvious that in order to please God, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But the law was good in that it did perfectly well at what its intention was, which was to drive us to our need for Christ, to bring about the conviction of sin. But we are people that believe in grace. Now, the law came in to increase, Romans 5. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Those who propose the law as the means of pleasing God are those that misunderstand Hebrews 8:13. The author of Hebrews says that this old covenant is obsolete. And before let me say this single point to bring clarity. We obey the commands of our God. We do. But not to please God, but because he is pleased in Christ for us. It is an imperative, indicative reversal. It is indicative of us to obey the commands of the Lord, because if we don't, then that is evidence that we're not really of our Father. We don't do it to please him. We don't do it to gain status or stature. We do it because he's already given us the status and stature of a child of promise. And there is persecution that you bring on yourself because there is an Ishmaelite with inside of you. If you're a Christian, there is an Ishmaelite. There is one who was born under Sinai, under the law that still remains. And it is the flesh. And it is fighting. And is that right? Because if that clock is right, I'm going really long. Am I going really long?
Don't look at it. Don't look at it.
Okay.
It's right, but don't look at it.
Okay. There is an Ishmaelite in you. And it is rearing up all the time to say, you're not worthy, you're not righteous, you're not good. Kill it. Slay that Ishmaelite. Or rather, do as the scriptures say. And what does the scripture say? Literally, we are purging children. We must purge the Ishmaelite out from our camp. Verse 30, but what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Cast him out. Cast her out. Kick them out. Purge from you those things that would say, just not pleasing to God. If you're not pleasing to God, it's because you're not in Christ. If you're in Christ, you are perfectly pleasing to God. On your worst day and on your best day, there ain't no difference. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Not me working. If I could just, you know, I got Jesus. I know I repented and believe and that's there, but I need more this and more that and more obedience and more. That may be true. You might feel that need, but that need is not because you need more approval from the Father. You have it all. What you're struggling with is the idea, I want to be more holy. So do not let that get you down. Press forward. Forgetting what lies behind and pressing on towards the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul says to do with that feeling. You have that feeling of, oh, I'm so unholy. You're right. Praise be to God, Jesus Christ provided for that and has given you a prick in your conscience to strive towards being like Christ. I'm just going to be new today as I have been called. That's it. There's your Christian walk. There are those, and I'll bring this in to a close here, that are prohibited children. Children that are not permitted access. Verse 31, so brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. The last point is the shortest here. Are you struggling with that holiness question? Or are you struggling because you are truly and completely an Ishmaelite? Are you a prohibited child? Or a child of promise? That's the question that lies before all of us every day. Am I trusting and relying upon what Christ has done? Or my adherence to the law? Let it not be said of you or me that we are Ishmaelites. That we are children of slavery, but that we are children of God, children of the promise. Lean not upon your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. He is great and greatly to be praised, and it is for the work that he has done in the decree from the beginning to the accomplishment in Christ and to our ultimate end, when our holiness will be mirrored in the presence of our great Savior. Let's pray.